All right. Well, like I said, if you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 15. But as you turn there, let me give just a couple of things by way of announcement. I know a number of us have probably been following along with what's happening in California right now with the fires across Los Angeles. So I want to say thank you for the way in which you give. We give on a continual basis to something called Send Relief. And so our disaster relief teams across the country are already mobilizing to go and help there. If you want to do more and know how to pray, and if you want to give directly to that, you can go to sendrelief.org, sendrelief.org, and they've got a whole page there and video you can watch that talks about how we're responding to this as sort of a national network of churches. Secondly, I will say life groups kick off this coming Sunday. So January 19th is the kickoff for term one of our life groups. LifePoint family, you guys know this. If you're new here, life groups are a huge part of who we are here at LifePoint. So we want to help you get into a group. There are family groups, men's groups, women's groups, middle school, high school, 18 to 25. There is a group for you. There's groups meeting every night of the week, every evening, sometimes in the morning as well, but every day of the week at this point in time. And so the catalogs you got when you came in, if you didn't grab one, they're at Guest Central on your way out. There's a QR code on there. Use that QR code. That's the easiest way to get connected. It'll take you to the Find a Groups page, and you can get connected to a group there. And speaking of life groups, if you need any help, please let one of the staff members know. We'll help you. But middle school and high school specifically. Tonight, you guys' group actually kicks off tonight, what we call night zero. And so tonight is kickoff night from 5 to 9. Come here at 5 o'clock. So if you're a middle school or high school student, you're going to meet here at 5 o'clock. We all get to get in a bus, get to go. All of our campuses are going to meet at our Lewis Center campus. And tonight there's pizza and dodgeball and a silent disco, and it's going to be a ton of fun. But more importantly, you get to connect with other middle school and high school students, with your leaders who care about you guys. And we're going to talk through all of what's happening from in the first semester here into the summer, student weekend and student camp. And so don't miss tonight. All right. Students here, 5 o'clock, 5 to 9 tonight. All right. Well, as we kick off this series, so we're kicking off a series we're calling Prodigals today. We're going to be looking at the parable that Jesus told as recorded in Luke chapter 15. It's the story that has traditionally been called the story of the prodigal son. That is absolutely a fair name, but I don't know that it's really the best name for the story, in the sense that if you read the story, it is a story about two sons and a father. And both sons, sometimes the older brother gets ignored entirely. People stop reading after the story of the younger brother, but both sons are lost. One is lost. Both sons are out of relationship with their father. One son is lost in rebellion, while the other son is lost in resentment. The younger brother is lost. He's the one who goes off in rebellion and does what he wants, thinking that he will find happiness far away from the father, as far away as possible. The father, by the way, represents in a lot of ways God and his compassion in this story. The older brother, meanwhile, is the one who is dutiful. He stays home. He's the good kid, always obeys, the religious one. But over time, he becomes bitter, and his heart is far from the father, even as he stays inside of the walls of religion. And if you're wondering, is this like a metaphor? Yes. We are invited, even encouraged, to look into the story and see ourselves, to see the tendencies of our own hearts in one way or another, to run from God or to become embittered toward God. My point is this, though. There are things we learn, right, when I say it's about two sons and the father. There are things we learn from the younger brother. There are things we learn from the older brother. But the main point of the story is actually about the father. The main point of Jesus telling this story is he's trying to paint a picture of God's incredible compassion and love for sinners, and how heaven celebrates when one sinner will come home, turn from their sin, and come back to God. That's the main point of the story. And so we're going to talk about the father every week. 3 weeks we're going to be in this parable. We're going to talk about the father every week. Today we're going to hone in specifically on the experience of the younger brother with his father. Next week we're going to look at the experience of the older brother and the father. And then on week 3 we will hopefully simply stand amazed as we look again and more deeply at the father's love. Let me start in chapter 15 and give you some context, because the context is important. So the reason I'm telling you that the main point of the story is really about the father, about God's love for the lost, is because that's what Jesus says. In fact, Jesus tells not this one, but three parables with that main point. And here's the situation. Here's what prompts Jesus to talk about this. In Luke 15, verse 1, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." That is, him being Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled." The word means to mutter or complain. They kind of get beside, sometimes they'll talk to Jesus' disciples and then complain to them. Sometimes they just complain amongst themselves. "And they said, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now the Pharisees and the scribes, you have to understand, were the religious people. They were the religious folk. They were rule followers. They knew their Bibles well, but they missed the point. They are exclusive. They're self-righteous. They jockey for position. They care a lot about who's who. They care a lot about appearances. They want to follow the rules and appear a certain way. They care a lot about the letter of the law, but they've missed the spirit of the law. Jesus, at one point in time, tells them, "You search the scriptures thinking that you'll find life, but the scriptures point toward me." But they don't recognize Jesus when he comes. They don't have any real love for God, and consequently, they have no real love for people, especially the people that they deem as less righteous and more sinful than themselves. Meanwhile, tax collectors, they're just hated by everybody, specifically by the Jewish people, because they were Jews who had turned their back. They were traitors to their own nation. They had sold out and decided to work for the Roman government, the occupying government, and they worked for them as tax collectors, and they were known pretty commonly to be very greedy and to extort money from their own Jewish brothers and sisters. So they were just hated. And then sinners, we hear that term and think, well, isn't that all of us? Yes, but that this was sort of a special designation for someone who publicly was living a life far from God, living in overt sin, breaking the commandments, oftentimes in sexual sin. And it's these people, so interestingly, it's these people, the tax collectors and the sinners, and this is a theme in Luke, who want to gather, they clamor to get around Jesus. Something about Jesus attracts them. Something about his teaching draws them in. And the religious folks, the Pharisees and the scribes, instead of seeing that and being excited that people who are far from God are drawing near to Christ and listening in, they become jealous, they're confused, they're uncomfortable, and they become angry. They don't understand why Jesus is spending time with people, because in their culture, to eat with someone was not just, like in our culture, sit down and eat with someone. It was to extend them friendship. It meant fellowship. It meant community. We're together. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, who knew the Old Testament, knowing that the Old Testament talked about if you're going to be a righteous person, you don't associate with the wicked, they look at this and they get very uncomfortable, because they don't understand in their hard-heartedness and in their self-righteousness, they are blind. They're so spiritually blind that they can't see the fact that Jesus isn't joining them in their sin. He's calling them out. He is inviting them in to say, hey, turn from your sin and join me. Walk with me. But they can't see that. And so they mutter amongst themselves and they complain. And that's a theme in the Gospel of Luke, is that Jesus, over and over and over, will watch this, and he'll listen to what the Pharisees say, and he knows the status of their hearts. And so seeing that, and seeing their hardness of heart, he decides to tell them a few stories. First, he tells them the parable of the lost sheep. He then tells them the parable of the lost coin. It's two almost identical stories, just with different characters. He tells them about this shepherd who has 100 sheep, and he loses one, and one wanders off, and it says, does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after that one sheep that's lost? And when that shepherd finds that sheep, he puts him on his shoulder, and he brings him home, and he gathers his neighbors together and his friends, and he says, celebrate with me, I found my lost sheep. And Jesus tells them the point. He says, that's the way God celebrates. That's the way heaven celebrates when one sinner comes home to him. He then tells them the parable of the lost coin, and it's this widow who has 10 coins, and we hear that and think, what's the big deal? But it's coins that are worth something. These coins are worth a fair bit, and she loses one, and she stops everything. And she sweeps the whole house, and she doesn't rest until she finds that coin, and when she finds it, she gathers her neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin, let's celebrate. And Jesus once again says, that's the way the angels in heaven celebrate when one sinner repents and comes home to the Father. And as if that weren't enough, clearly this is important, and Jesus is trying to get across something to the Pharisees and the scribes and to the tax collectors and sinners who are gathering around him. He wants them all to hear this. He tells them a third story, the story that we're looking at in this series. He tells them then the parable of the two sons and the father. And he says this in Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. We have to pause there to understand the gravity of what just happened. I think it's possible that Jesus' audience would have at least at this moment sort of raised their eyebrows and leaned in, or they would have audibly gasped. It would be as if I started a story and said, hey guys, I want to tell you a story. There was once a father and two sons, and one day the younger son walked in and punched his father in the face. You say, is that hyperbole? Not really. That's about what this is. So the custom of the day was that a father, if he had two sons, he would divide his estate between the two sons. The older son got a double portion, 2/3 to the elder brother and 1/3 to the younger brother. But of course, the dividing of that estate happened when? Upon the occasion of the father's death. When the father died, that's when he would divide his estate and pass on the inheritance. So what this son is doing, it's almost unfathomable. Even in our culture, I mean, if you were to go to your parents and you were to say, hey, I know that you're stashing away some money. I know that the IRA is pretty full, right? The mutual funds are doing well. The retirement looks pretty good. And I'm pretty sure that some of that's coming my way. But here's the deal, mom and dad. You got at least 20, 30 years left. Most likely, statistics hold true. What good does that do me when I'm 60? I need it now. These are the tough years, so can you go ahead and just pony up and let's move the inheritance along. How do you think that conversation would go? It's the parents who are chuckling right now, right, in the crowd. I can hear that. That conversation's awkward, insensitive, probably relationship-changing, if not relationship-breaking. And that's in our culture. In their culture, which is an honor-shame culture, a high emphasis on you do what is honorable and you avoid what is shameful, and one of the most shameful things you can do is dishonor your parents, your father. One pastor and theologian said he asked a bunch of people across, he had a chance to travel a lot, and he asked people across the Middle East about this story, and if a son did this, without exception, the people from those Middle Eastern cultures said, that is unfathomable. That is so insulting. You get disowned for that kind of stuff. And so this son comes in and is essentially saying, I wish that you were dead. Can I just have the inheritance now? You can see the gravity of it if you read on and you see the older brother's response when the younger brother comes home. The older brother's disowned him. You shamed our family. You rejected our family. You dishonored our father. You're dead to me. That's the gravity of the situation. His request, if I can say it this way, his request is an outright rejection of his father. It's more than just selfishness. It's more than just, I want my money now. It is a rejection of his family. It's a rejection. He is saying, I don't want to be a part of this family. It's a rejection of his father. I don't want relationship with you. I'm rejecting my upbringing. I'm rejecting my home, rejecting my family, rejecting being a part of all this. I want to do life alone on my own terms. One pastor and theologian said it this way. He's basically saying to the father, I don't want you. I want your stuff. I want your stuff. But I don't want you, and I want to live my life out of relationship with you. And you see that by what he does next. Verse 13, after he's said this to his father, amazingly, by the way, the father doesn't disown him. The father actually does this. Such is the mercy and patience of the father, he actually divides up his estate and gives this son what he will eventually be owed. But verse 13 says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. A far country here is metaphorical in a sense for living far away from the presence of the Father, far away from home. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, two things I want to point out there. One, I just want to ask the question, why does he do this? And actually, right, since we're invited to see ourselves in the story, I want us to ask ourselves the question, why do we do this? Why is it that we look at God, and if we're honest, we say to him, I want your stuff, but I don't want you? Why is it there's this tendency in our hearts to say, I think I'll be happier living my life away from you, God, living my own way? One reason the scriptures teach us is that sin is enticing. It looks fun, but it's deceitful. Satan is a liar, and he lies to us, and he tells us, he's been doing this from the very beginning, that you can't trust God. Joy is not found in God. Your happiness, your ultimate happiness, isn't going to be found at home with the Father. It's going to be found not in walking relationship with God or obeying him or walking with him. It'll be found in the far country. You'd be better off by going, getting the Father's stuff and going without the Father. You'll be better off by liberating yourself and going into the far country and having a good time and doing whatever you want with whomever you want. That's where happiness is going to be found. And I'd be lying to you if I were saying it's not fun at first. If you're sitting here going, you're right, it's terrible. No, it's fun at first. That's the point. Sin is deceitful. It's enticing. The enemy's a liar. It's fun at first, and then it kills you. It's fun at first, and then it destroys your life. But there's something inside of us that is prone to wander, prone to believe that lie, and to want to try to live our lives away from home, away from the Father, away from the Lord. The second thing I want to point out, it says that he went there and he squandered his property in reckless living. Oh, this insight. Dan and I, our Worthington teaching pastor, we were talking this past week, and he pointed out there, he said the word kill there for reckless living, it's great. It's the Greek word asotos. It's two things put together. Sotos is the word that we get for salvation, saving, to save. Ah is a prefix, basically means not or un, the opposite of. So it's not a stretch here to say what this is saying is he squandered his property in unsavable living. A lifestyle that just seems, and that's, there's layers to that. That's the way the older brother looks at this. That's the way their culture would have looked at this. That what you're doing, what you've done, the way you're living your life, it is unredeemable, unsavable. As we're going to see, in some ways, it's the way the younger son even processes it. I'm not sure there's any coming back from this, fully coming back. But as we're going to see, that's not the way the Father sees it. I've noticed, by the way, over the years, just a pastoral moment here, in reading the scriptures and in talking with folks, I have noticed that I think sometimes deep down, this is the way that we feel. For those of us who've had those seasons where you've wandered from the Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, we look at our lives and we look at what we've done, and there's this feeling of unsavable. Comes out in all sorts of different ways. Comes out sometimes in anger towards God, towards religion, or cynicism, or it just comes out in feeling ashamed. It's the reason we avoid church. It's the reason we avoid God. We stop going to life group. We stop opening up our Bibles. We don't even want to pray. Because there's this thing, this feeling deep down of I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of who I am. I'm ashamed of what I've done. And I look at the way I've lived and the way I've turned from God. And I feel unsavable. My lifestyle unredeemable. I'm not sure if I came back, right? How could God ever really love me or accept me again after all that I've done? I don't know if I'm too far gone. And if that's you this morning and the way you feel, you need to pay attention to what happens next. Verse 14 says, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. The whole point here is this is rock bottom. This is as far down as he can get. For a Jewish young man, not just a Jewish young man, but the son of a Jewish wealthy man. He was a wealthy Jewish young man, and now he's working for a Gentile. We know that because the man owns pigs, and pigs were, they were unclean animals to Jewish people. They weren't supposed to be around them or touch them or work with them. And so this is the lowest of the low. He now works as a hired servant. He was the son of a Jewish wealthy man. He now works as a hired servant for a Gentile man, and he's working with pigs, and he's out in the slop, and he's longing to eat with the pigs. The point is, Jesus is saying he can't get any lower. But don't miss this. This lowest point becomes the turning point. The lowest point becomes the turning point in this young man's life. The utter crappiness of his circumstances, God uses that to help him see the deceitfulness of sin, to see the lie of the enemy. This young man thought, if I left home, if I got away from the Father, if I did what I wanted, bought what I wanted, consumed what I wanted, had sex with whom I wanted, I would be happy. And instead, it has led him to the place that some of us have experienced, maybe many of us have experienced, that place of, I hate where I am and I hate who I've become. I believed the lie, and now the younger son sees it. And this lowest point in his life becomes the turning point. If you're there this morning going, man, I've hit rock bottom, I want to say to you, right, there's good news. You keep listening. Let's keep reading, because this is this turning point in this young man's life. Verse 17, when he came to himself. But when he came to himself, the Jewish phrase there literally is, he came to himself. He came to his senses. It's this moment of that he almost came alive again, where he looks around, he sees the reality of his condition, and it's physical condition, but we're meant to read that and see the reality of the spiritual condition. How did I get here? And he decides, I need to go home. And he said to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. He goes, I know what I'll do. I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, listen, he's got a couple of things right. He's got something else wrong. The son recognizes that he sinned. That's true. He recognizes that he needs to go home. Amen. He recognizes also that he doesn't even deserve to be treated like a son. He's like, I disown my father. He has every right to disown me. That's also true. But here's what he gets wrong. He doesn't anticipate or understand the father's love. And so you notice he's got a plan here. And this is so good. I owe this insight to one of my favorite pastors and theologians. Pointed out, he goes back, and what he anticipates doing is, he goes, I know what I'll do. I'll go home with his speech, and I'll tell my father, I know I don't deserve to be your son anymore. So what does he do? He says, I'll try to earn my way back in. I'll go back as a hired servant. I know that I'm not going to be accepted back and fully loved. I know that ship has sailed, but I'll go back and say, God, I'm so sorry, Father. I'm so sorry. I know I'm not going to be your son anymore, but at least let me be a hired servant. And guys, this is so insightful. This is what we do. We come to that low moment, the turning point, we come back and we're like, Lord, I mean, I know I can't be in like I was before. I know that based on what I've done, I can't really be like fully in, but maybe if I work super hard and I'm one of the hired servants and I'll do better, I'll just do better. And maybe if I keep my head down and I do better and I work my way back in, God will sort of maybe love me and I'll like eke my way into heaven. That's not how God works. And that's not how grace works. This young man comes back, right? He arose, verse 20, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. The father sees this young son who had shamed him, who told him he'd prefer him dead, told him that he didn't want relationship with him, left home, didn't look back. And what does he do? He saw him and he felt compassion. The word compassion is powerful. It's a compassion that moves you. It moves the father, and the father gets up and it says, and he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. We'll talk more about that on week three. Middle Eastern patriarchs did not run. Old, wealthy Jewish men did not run. You say, why is that significant? Because such is the compassion of this father that the moment he sees his son, his heart wells up with love and he picks up his clothes and he runs. He's like a 60-year-old man running. This wealthy man, you ever seen those people in your life? You knew them and you're like, they just never seem to get emotional. But you were there for that one time where the emotion got to them and they broke down and you're like, I'll never forget that moment. This is one of those moments where he runs and he bear hugs his son, and the wording there, kissed him, it's literally that he fell on his neck. There are only two other places in the Bible that I know of that language. One is Jacob and Esau. Brothers, Jacob stole his older brother's birthright and his blessing, and then had to flee from home because Esau said, I'm going to kill you. And for 20 years, they didn't see each other. And when they reunite, Jacob's like, I think he's still going to kill me. And when Esau sees Jacob, he runs to him and he falls on his neck. And they weep. The second place where I know of that exact phrase is Jacob and Joseph. Jacob's son Joseph is sold by his brothers into slavery. And I think it's possible Jesus is fashioning this a little bit with that story in mind, because Jacob thinks his son is dead. His brothers tell him, yeah, he's dead. And they don't see each other for 20 years. And when he sees him, it's like Joseph is alive again. And they fall on each other's neck and they weep. That's the emotion of this moment. This son comes back thinking, man, maybe I can just like get onto the grounds again as a hired servant. And the father bear hugs him and weeps. Verse 21 says, and the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He starts his I'm a terrible person speech. I'll do better. I'll earn my way from now on. And the father listens to none of it. Listen, I'm not saying that you come back to God on your own terms or that you come back in pride. You strut, you know, back to the Lord, and I knew I belonged here. No, it's impossible. By its very nature, you can't come home to the Lord in pride. Humility is the right posture. It's the only posture. But what I am saying is this son, he doesn't anticipate, he doesn't understand the grace and the love and the compassion of the father, because the father didn't even let him finish his speech before verse 22. He says, the father said to his servants, he's like, yeah, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. The point of all those things is that it's total acceptance. The servants didn't get shoes on their feet. The servants didn't get a ring or a robe. He is saying, I have brought him back and he is my son. He's been restored fully. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. I know to us that may not seem like a big deal. It's like beef, you know? Go to Kroger, you know, go to Costco, right? For a culture like this, killing the fattened calf, I mean, you would reserve that for like weddings. It's like thousands of dollars. Not only does he hug him and bear him and embrace him, he's like, just, we're gonna have the party to end all parties. Thousands of dollars. Out of what I have left in this estate. We'll talk about that more next week with the older brother and his anger. He's like, where's that coming from? It's coming out of my inheritance. But they celebrate. And then comes the line, right? The point of Jesus telling the story. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The point is this, guys. The son's experience of grace is beyond his wildest imagination. It's beyond his wildest dreams. Such is God's, this is what Jesus is trying to get across to us. Such is the Father's love for the Son comes home, and it's beyond anything he could have hoped for. Not back as a hired servant, back as a son with a party. And Jesus tells the Pharisees and the scribes and all the tax collectors and sinners who are sitting around wondering, like, could it be me? Could I come back? Could I be good with God? And Jesus, this is the way God celebrates when even one person, all of heaven breaks loose in a party when one son or daughter turns from their sin and comes home. Amen. Praise God, right? That is the grace of the Father. It's in this moment the son learns that grace is not received or not earned, it's received. Grace is not earned, it's received. God's love and his forgiveness are a gift, and they are far greater than we could ever imagine. And there's nothing we have to do, and there's nothing we can do to earn it. We merely accept it. So let me offer a few closing thoughts. One, it's easy to read this story and to listen to it and to think of someone else. Many of us sit there and we go, yeah, that prodigal. Maybe with some emotion. And that's not wrong. I'll address that here in a moment. But I just want to lean into us first. Before all of us go to that person, will we just remember? In a way, this is all of our story. If you're here and you love Jesus and you're in relationship with the Father, this is your story. One way or another, you were lost and God has brought you home and welcome you back. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, one of the most important prophecies concerning Jesus and what he would do for us, says this: all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. All of us are prone to wander. And it's true, like we'll talk about next week, some of us more prone to wander like the older brother, lost in resentment inside the walls of religion. Some of us more like the younger son, lost in rebellion, walking away from the Father. You may find, actually, in seasons of your life that you identify more with one or the other. But the point is this, that all of us are lost. All of us without Jesus are in need of grace, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And praise God. If you're here today and you love Jesus, this is the way he's received you back home. You can sing with the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Can I just encourage you today, but before you think about others, just take a moment and thank God and never get over the miracle of your own salvation. Never get past the wonder of God. This was me. I was the sheep. I was the lost coin. And Father, you brought me home. God, you have loved me and you've shown me a grace that I didn't earn, that I can't earn, that I don't deserve. It's beyond our wildest imagination. Never lose the wonder of mercy and of God's compassion. For those of us, though, who are thinking about the prodigal in our lives and praying for them, I hope this morning gives you hope. I hope this morning reminds you not to stop praying, and I hope this morning even gives you some language or a framework for how to pray. Pray for that moment when that prodigal comes to his or her senses. And listen, I know it's hard when you got someone you love who's walking away from the Lord, and you can see the pain, you can see the hurt, you can see the searching. It's hard to watch them in the pig slop. And maybe everything in you is like, I gotta rescue them from that. I just wanna remind us, sometimes that pig slop is necessary. And sometimes, right at the lowest point, God uses that by his grace to make it the turning point. And so you pray for that prodigal. You appeal to the Lord's mercy and you pray, God, by your sovereign work, will you bring him or her to the place where they come to their senses? And maybe even in the midst of the pig slop, they say, what am I doing? It's time to come home. Don't give up praying. And then for some of us this morning, you are the prodigal right now. This is your story right now. You're sitting here listening going, I have lived in the far country. Maybe I haven't physically left, but my heart is far from God. I've rejected him. I've walked my own way. I searched for happiness somewhere else, everywhere else. And I would just say to you this morning, God longs for you to come home. God longs for you to come home. And I would say to you, like, I can't manufacture that moment in your life. This moment of you coming to your senses, that is God's sovereign work in your life and in your heart. And that's got to be at a heart level where you look around and say, I see the deceitfulness of sin. I want to come home. That's God's work. But what I can do is I can remind you that God not only longs for you to come home, but he's actually made a way for you to come home. And that way is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. God longs for you to come home, and he not only longs, he's made a way. He has sent Jesus in your place to pay for your sin at the cross. And when you turn, the moment that you say, what am I doing? I want to come home. You're going to come home and you're going to find that all of your sin, past, present, and future, has already been paid for. Jesus had paid it all on the cross, and you are forgiven. You come home. Come home to him. Jesus, if I can say it this way, Jesus left home, and I'm not the first one to say it, Jesus left home to bring you home. Jesus is He's the ultimate prodigal in the sense that he left the Father not in disobedience, not in rebellion, but in obedience. He left the Father and went into the far country for you, to bring you home. And he went to the cross and paid for your sin. And the way is open. And the gate is open wide. The Father's arms are there. The Father's love is deep, and he is waiting for you to come home. So if you feel like the tax collector or the sinner this morning, just trying to be around Jesus and hear what he's saying, Jesus tells this story, and he wants you to know the opportunity to come home, it's right before you. Turn from your sin, humble yourself, and let the Father receive you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for stories like this. God, we thank you for your compassion and your mercy and your love. We thank you that it's beyond what we could possibly imagine. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. It is simply something we receive. Father, for those of us who are reflecting on our own story, thank you. Never let us lose the wonder of mercy and salvation and your forgiveness over our lives. For those of us praying for the prodigal in our life to come home, God, help us not to lose heart and not to lose hope. Father, we do pray. We ask that you bring him home. And if you're here this morning and you are the prodigal, I want to give you a moment right now to pray. You pray with me. You can pray in your own words. But I want to give you the opportunity right now, if God has done that work in your life, brought you to your senses, to come home. You pray with me. Father, I know I've sinned. I've turned from you. Today I want to come home. I thank you that you paid for my sin, past, present, and future. My slate is wiped clean. I am covered by the blood of Christ. And I thank you that you receive me back not as a hired servant, but as a son or daughter, as your child. Will you help me to live that way? Father, will you help me not to act in any way that is different than being your son or your daughter? Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your love. It's far greater and far deeper than anything I could imagine. Today I give my life back to you. Lord, we pray these things in your name. We thank you that you run and you embrace the prodigal son or daughter. And it is to you that we say, all praise and all glory and all honor forever and ever. All God's people said, amen.